This is our Sabbath Bible study for the 22nd day of the 6th month. So, we are going to pick back up in studying the common law of God, which is what I've titled this series of messages. And we are going to move on from the second commandment into the third commandment, which you can find at Exodus 20, verse 7, or Deuteronomy 5, 11. So, I'm going to read out of Exodus 20, which I think is the most common found verse on it. People seem to think of Exodus 20 as being the actual Ten Commandments, while Deuteronomy 5 is also the Ten Commandments. And there's good reason for us to pay attention to what both say, because they help specify the meanings of the law and what is actually talking about. So Exodus 20, verse 7, it says, "Thou shalt not take the name of Yahweh thy God in vain, for Yahweh will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." Okay. The subject of the third commandment is a subject that has entailed many different opinions over the years. And I'm going to get into some of those, but I am not going to focus on them because I do not believe they are relevant to biblical reality. I don't think they're relevant to what is going to actually help us as Christians in our life. Some have claimed that the use of the actual name Yahweh, YHWH or YHVH or a variation thereof, is the idea. In other words, that you should use it. That is, that it is too holy a name for pronunciation is also another idea. So there are some parties who would say that saying Yahweh, saying the name of God in Hebrew, is wrong. And there's others who say if you don't say it, it's wrong. And this is the reason for why we find in our King James Bible the Jewish tradition that is admittedly followed by most translations of the Holy Scriptures. Some have proposed that the not using of the name of Yahweh is also the idea, as I had said, in the commandment, in that by not using God's actual name in the Hebrew and replacing it with a fill-in, such as the word Lord or the word God in all capital letters, like our King James Bible does, or by speaking the name as Adonai, which is what the Jews do, rather than pronouncing Yahweh, they say Adonai, which means my Lord in Hebrew. It is proposed that Yahweh's name is rendered vain by so doing. Some have even thought that the vulgar use of the name, such as, and brace yourself, when people say, God damn it, or Jesus Christ in an angry, expressive way of a curse, that's the focus of the third commandment. Growing up, that's what we commonly thought that the third commandment referred to, was when a person would take that stance, when they would say in a vain way, God damn it, or they would say Jesus Christ. Okay, that was what I was taught growing up to believe, and I think a lot of people still hold that opinion, that is the focus of the third commandment. As always, the answer does not come from idealism, but it should come from the Word of God itself, or I should say Himself, since we know that Christ is the Word of God made flesh. While all the prior mentioned usage of the Lord, or Yahweh's name, may be applicable as sin, all of the things I mentioned, that is, whether we say the name, or whether we don't say the name, or whether we curse by the name, or we vainly say the name, or say it in an empty fashion, all of those could be applicable as sin. I'm not saying they are not. But it would all depend on the intent of the user, and how it is used, and how it's understood. The commandment is specific, however, and the guilt of the sinner is sure according to God's law. It's not whimsical. In the common law of God, this commandment is not hidden from us, nor is it too far from us. It's not too far from our ability to follow it. While there is undoubtedly damage of identity by us vainly or falsely taking away God's memorial name Yahweh out of the Hebrew text and replacing it with a fill-in title such as Lord or God, there is damage that can be done by that, undoubtedly. Or by the opposite, by us overusing the name Yahweh or Jehovah or whatever name we think is correct, we could empty out or make false many different things about God's name by overuse as well, as the Jewish tradition proposes. placing it into situations and texts where it has no place to be at all. As prior discussed, however, in the former portions of this compilation out of Common Law of God 1, where we discussed the literal meaning of the name Yahweh, what it literally means in the Hebrew, which is He who is, or I am that I am, which is how it was proclaimed unto Moses. The word God we had also described in the prior message as referring to a judge status, a judge of a particular law. Of course, when we speak of the Lord God, we are speaking of Yahweh Elohi, okay, which is how the text actually puts it. That is, He who is judge, or He who is God. That would be the meaning when we are talking about the third commandment, when we are talking about thou shalt not take the Lord God's name in vain, or Yahweh thy God's name in vain. We are talking about Yahweh Elohi. Okay, that is how he says it, which would literally mean He who is judge, or He who is God. This application of the judgment aspect of Yahweh literally calls on the violator into a perjurous state when he takes the person of the God of the Bible vainly. In other words, when you disregard Yahweh as being God, or He who is the judge as not being the judge, and you take Him in a vain way, which we'll get into the description of vanity after some other primary discussion, you are focusing on the actual damage that is done to the name of Yahweh. A literal translation of the Hebrew could just as well read, thou shalt not take the name of He who is judge in vain. The very discretion of every action weighed by one who considers Yahweh to be the Lord, to be God, or to be judge of all, to be judge of all, especially as the scripture tells us, the judge of the hearts and minds of men, tried by the conscience of all who call upon the name of the God of the third commandment. I hope that makes sense, because what I'm trying to say is that all who claim to call upon the name of the Lord, or all who claim to be called by the name of the Lord, when they take the name of the Lord they are called by, vainly, every action that they do is weighed and it is called into perjury because of who they claim that they are and what name they call upon. Consider the place of Yahweh's people Israel in this paraphrase of Deuteronomy chapter 28, 1 through 10. I'm going to read one and then I'm going to paraphrase it into the pertinent portion, but I would encourage anybody to go back and read the entirety of the statement of Deuteronomy chapter 28. This is where we get the idea of, and I think you can take this idea all the way back into Genesis when we read about, at this time, men started to call upon the name of Yahweh. We read about that in the descendants of Seth, that there was a time when men started to call upon the name of Yahweh. And so we can take this understanding, but this is given to Israel specifically in Deuteronomy chapter 28. It says, and it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of Yahweh thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that Yahweh thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. Paraphrasing, Yahweh shall establish thee an holy people unto himself, as he has sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of Yahweh thy God and walk in his ways. And all people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of Yahweh, and they shall be afraid of thee. Okay, so it's very special to notice that this status is given to Israel, that if they obey God's laws, if they obey his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that they will be recognized as a holy people called by the name of Yahweh. All right? So from the very beginnings of the law and promises of the law, we can see that Israel's called to be that people by God's name. They're called to be a people called by Yahweh's name. Yahweh's character is to be rolled up into the people of Israel and who the people of Israel are. This special status is why we refer to Israel as being Yahweh's people or God's people. It's good to remember that Israel is not God's people or Yahweh's people because they are intrinsically and naturally holy people. Everybody who reads the Bible should know that. It is because of the grace of God that was promised unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Another name that we're given of God is He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As well as to every member of one of the 12 tribes of Israel, every person is capable of attaining to the wisdom offered in the perfect law and word of God. More so than any other people which are upon the face of the earth, the people of Israel have the ability to become the nation that God desires as holy. And so much so that the dominion given through Yahweh's law to the people of Israel will make that nation who is to be above all other nations, the fear of all the other nations. This we call dominion. This is where we get the idea of the Genesis chapter 1 dominion mandate that was given to Adam man. Consider the proclamation of Yahweh's name before Moses, a very powerful statement that's made by Yahweh about His very own name in Exodus chapter 34, 6 through 7. It says, Yahweh passed before him, referring to Moses, and proclaimed this, Yahweh, Yahweh God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. Now consider, this is the name of Yahweh. He says, I will go before you. If you go back and read in Exodus 34, he says, I will go before you and I will proclaim my name to you. This entire statement is a understanding of the person of Yahweh, the person of the God of the Bible, the person of the God of Abraham and Jacob. This is the name of the Father of our Lord, Yeshua the Christ. This is the name of Israel's God that Israel's called by. And this is the name we, as His people, are also to call upon. It is not just a pronunciation matter. This is not just about how you pronounce Jehovah or Yahweh or Yehoah or however you decide the name needs pronounced. It's not a title, it's a power. And it's very important that as a power, it is an authority far above any name that is in heaven and earth that we are told of. The power is not derived from the sound that it makes. The power is derived from the God that expresses Himself as being of a certain character. Consider this message of God's people being called by His names. A verse we hear often, 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their lands. A message that was given by Isaiah to both houses of Israel, lost and found, a people called by God's name. Isaiah 43:7 says, Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory, I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Isaiah 65:1 says, I am sought of them that asked not for me, I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. So in this we see both the understanding of the rebellious house of Israel that God speaks to that are no longer called by His name, and we also see those who have been called by His name for His glory, and then by Solomon's prayer in 2 Chronicles that we read, we also see how God calls back to Israel for the people that are called by His name, both lost and found, to turn and humble themselves to His commandments to refulfill that Deuteronomy chapter 28 obligation in blessing. Consider back in the former messages that we spoke of, in the introductory messages, hearkening back to that that part of the series where we quoted Romans 10:13, which says, For whosoever shall call upon the name of Yahweh or the Lord shall be saved. Now this is a quote from Joel 2:32 and it is recited in Acts 2:21 as well. Covered that many times in the Holy Spirit message also. Notice how it says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of Yahweh shall be saved." There is, in this understanding of the third commandment of God's common law, or what we just simply call His Ten Commandments, an important reality intended for God's national people. It is what I like to think about as the reality of reality. The truth of the matter, we call it. For those who claim to call on or wish to be called by the name of Yahweh or the Lord or God or the Father or whatever name you feel accurately describes the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it doesn't matter. If you claim that the name, that name, to be upon your life, to be upon your salvation, and that you gain salvation by that name, when you violate the commandment as the Scripture defines it, by taking that name in vain, you are guilty by that same named God of the third commandment, and He promises that He will not hold you guiltless. That's the reality of the fact. And by going back and examining the scriptures that we discussed out of Deuteronomy 28, which defines very directly how it is that Israel is called by God's name by following the commandments, statutes, and judgments of Yahweh's law, we can have a clear understanding of how it is that we can be God's people by His name, that we can be the people called by His name. A biblically realistic approach to this. Let's consider more. As such, the biblically realistic application of the third commandment is then much more functional and applicable to the heart, mind, and soul of those who call upon the name of Yahweh or the name of the Lord, as those who are also said to be called by the name. It is to this people, and this people alone, that the promise of the guilt of sin against the third commandment is offered. For consider this, for when one who falsely takes the name of Yahweh in vain, feigningly, as the prophet Jeremiah describes in Jeremiah 3:10, you can look at that on your own. There is one who does not recognize the awesome power and glory of that name. So in other words, in the heathen state, when a person does not recognize the power and glory of Yahweh's name and who He is, to those guilt may be perhaps less imputed, or they may be less guilty on account of their ignorance. An ignorant clause that you can find in every law of God, seen particularly in Leviticus chapter 4 and Numbers chapter 15, which may be summarized, and I'm going to read just a portion of Numbers chapter 15, from 29 to 31. It says, "You shall have one law for him that sins through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel and for the stranger or the sojourner that sojourns among them." Yet consider what it says about those who know and have knowledge of the sin they are committed. Consider what it says in 30. It says, "But the soul that does aught presumptuously," that means high-handedly, literally in the Hebrew, it means he knows he's doing better, "whether he be born of the land or he is of the stranger or the sojourner, the same has reproached Yahweh, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of Yahweh, and he has broken his commandment, and his soul shall be utterly cut off, for his iniquity shall be upon him." It's a very powerful statement when we consider the difference between those who know the power of God, who say, "I am a Christian, I am called by God's name, I have called upon God's name, I am saved by the name of God." There's a big difference between the two. The matter of guilt and the power of guilt that is promised to those of us who say that we know Yahweh, and we know His name, and His name is upon us, and we've called upon His name for salvation, that form of guilt that is promised by the commandment when we take His name in vain is so much greater for those of us that know better and claim that. Now, I could say there may be a type of ignorance for those of us who think that we know the name of Yahweh, but we really don't, and then forgiveness could be had there as well. Now I wish to help unveil, if I can, some of the glory that can be found in the letter of the law, and which is ultimately the spirit of the law, in understanding the words, the Hebrew words, and some of the Greek words that deal with the word vain, particularly vain. Thus far we've discussed how that the name of Yahweh particularly references the people that call upon His name and the people that are called by His name. Now we are going to discuss the vanity or the vainness of taking that name. The only verses in the Pentateuch, or the five books of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that have the word Shua, which is the Hebrew word translated vain in this particular verse, there are only five places where that is found. Now, if you have a Strong's Concordance and want to look that up, you can look up H7723. Translated in Exodus 27, as I said, vain. It is found also in the following verses beside this, which you can look up at your own time, but we will discuss hereafter. Exodus 23:1, Deuteronomy 5:11, which is also the same commandment in Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy 5:20, which is the ninth commandment and is a very interesting and important key in understanding this law, particularly in society. We're going to look at Exodus 20:3, verse 1, which says, "Thou shalt not raise a false report." The word false here is the same word in Hebrew, shua. It is the word vain. "You shall not raise a vain report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness against." Again, the word shua from Exodus 27, our third commandment, is found translated here by our same King James translators as the word false. They are the same word. While the context seems to be that of the ninth commandment, though, doesn't it? That you shall not raise a false report. Sounds an awful lot like bearing a false witness, which is the ninth commandment of God's law. A direct correlation of the intent of the law must then be seen in that same word shua found in the ninth commandment of Deuteronomy 5:20. If you were to look in Deuteronomy 5:20, you would find that the ninth commandment, not the third, the ninth commandment contains the same word as the third commandment, the word vain, translated false, in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy should be understood, and this is an extra for the study, Deuteronomy should be understood by what it means. It is a repeated synopsis of what could be called the Deutero Law, all right? The Deutero Law of Exodus, Deuteronomy, which means literally the second law, okay? It's not because it is the second law, but in Greek it's referring to a synopsis of the entire law prior rolled into the book of Deuteronomy. The same word shua, used as to give a more precise meaning and direction of the word of the commandments, can be found then in Deuteronomy 5:20, which says, "Neither shalt thou bear false," or shua, "vain witness against thy neighbor." The word false used is not the same Hebrew word in the ninth commandment of Exodus, however. Now that's important and interesting. Okay, so in other words, when we read God's Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, when we read the ninth commandment, we do not find the same word used in the third commandment. It is not the word shua in Exodus, but in Deuteronomy it is the same both times. The word used for false witness is the word sekur, which is used to generally convey the simple idea of untruth or false, falsely. It's been translated by its Hebrew words. Hebrew root, which is sick. The word sick should be kind of easy to remember as English-speaking people. To do falsehood is sick. A number of times in the law, also dealing with false matters, you can see Deuteronomy 23:7, which of course is dealing in the same context as Deuteronomy 23 above. You can also find the word being used, and in Deuteronomy 19:18. You can also find that word being used. It's a very important connection to be found. Quickly, Deuteronomy 23:7 says, "Keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and the righteous slay not, for I will not justify the wicked." Deuteronomy 19:18 says, "And the judges shall make diligent inquisition, and behold, if the witness be a false witness," there's our word, "and has testified falsely against his brother." That is the word sick. The same word out of the ninth commandment of Exodus chapter 20. A good example of the context of both the third and ninth commandment may be seen in Leviticus chapter 19, which we're going to read a portion of. So let's go there. Leviticus chapter 19, starting in verse 11, says, "Ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie." Now, the word lie is the word sikor, the same word that we are focusing on out of the ninth commandment and out of Exodus ninth commandment. "You shall not lie one to another," it says. "And ye shall not swear by my name falsely." That is also the word sikor. Swear by my name falsely. Okay, so here we see the word used, talked about false in the ninth commandment, but it's used in the context of a third commandment violation, to swear by Yahweh's name falsely. "Neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God, for I am Yahweh." 13 says, "And thou shalt not defraud." Now that's an interesting word, and I'm not going to get into it deeply, but the word defraud is the word osik in the Hebrew, which is directly related to the word sikor. "Thy neighbor," you should not defraud thy neighbor, which is referring to doing something false or fraudulent to your neighbor. You shall neither rob him. "The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear thy God, I am Yahweh. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people. Neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor, I am Yahweh. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. Thou shalt in no wise rebuke thy neighbor, and not suffer sin upon him." I'm sorry, "thou shalt in any wise," not in no wise, in any wise, complete opposite, "rebuke thy neighbor," encouraging us to rebuke our neighbor when he is a sinner. Leviticus 19:18 says, "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself," concluding with the protos commandment, the second protos commandment, which we talked about in our introductory message also. The second commandment that is the greatest, which all the law hangs upon. Now, all of that we have discussed all contain the word sikor. Yet, we can see by the context the mixing, so to speak, of the third commandment with the ninth commandment in understanding it. And interestingly enough, and importantly enough, everything that it is talking about is dealing with one's dealings with their neighbor and their honesty, the type of people they are required to be, the type of people who deal honestly, truthfully, not fraudulently, not falsely, not vainly, empty, with their neighbors, with their fellow citizens, their fellow Israelite people. And Yahweh uses the power of his own name, I am Yahweh, to punctuate every one of these statements, keeping in line with, of course, the third commandment. Solomon summarizes the statutes above mentioned, above on the paper that I'm reading off of, the aforementioned out of Leviticus in Proverbs chapter 30, which I'm going to read from. So Proverbs 30, starting in 5, says, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Two things have I required of thee, deny me them not before I die." Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, Who is Yahweh? Or, lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Literally, in the Hebrew, this says, manipulate the name of God. It does not actually say in vain in the Hebrew text. It says, manipulate the name of God. By a diligent look, I think, by concluding in these verses, by a diligent look at the Hebrew and an overlap of the third and the ninth commandment, we may easily see that the word Shua and the word Sakor from the third and the ninth commandment of Deuteronomy 5 and Exodus 20, particularly in the usage of its root words, we can see that it undoubtedly refers one to another, and that both commandments are to be understood in the context of one another. So let us reflect upon some of this applied knowledge, because I've gone out of my way to show some examples of how a Christian people, or a godly people, a Yahweh people, a people who follow the Lord, are to deal with one another. They are to love their neighbors as themselves. A lot of people would like us to believe that the first five commandments deal only with God. That's just simply not true by the context of the third commandment. Throughout the Bible, it's easily seen how the focus of the third commandment is using the aspect of the Lord Yahweh's name falsely, vainly, or empty. Provably, the third commandment is intrinsically linked to the ninth commandment by not only the language, but by its context. As dealings of national citizens, one with the other, as well as in the case of the testimony of witnesses, which we've seen, to a matter between men of that same nation, neighbors as they're called, or brothers. That is, those bound by that same common law that we talked about in our introductory message, how a common law is among nations of the same people. Derived from the same God or the same religion, that same common law must be derived from the same God or religion. And thus, ultimately, they have the same faith. It is of paramount importance that the citizens of this common nation have the same cornerstone of law, the same bedrock foundation. In the case of a Christian Israelite, and our focus only, our citizenship is that of the Commonwealth of Israel. Ephesians 2:12 says this, as defined by the law of God and the law of God alone, as it was relayed by the finger and the voice of God to Moses from heaven. Exodus 20, verse 22 tells us that. And as thus, our conversation, or our conversant citizenship, is how it should be understood, is ultimately derived from heaven, as Philippians 3:20 tells us, that our citizenship, or our conversant citizenship, is in heaven, from which Yahweh God rules, and he shall judge the quick and the dead. That is mentioned both in Acts 10:42 and in 2 Timothy 4:1. He rules as king, Revelation 17:14 and Revelation 19:16, throughout the earth and throughout heaven. Israel is then bound one to another by this common law of Yahweh, the King of heaven who has chosen Israel into his commonwealth or into his citizenship. It is then that as brothers by a genetic nation, we all ethnically belong to, all of us as Israelites, ethnically belong to one genetic nation, one genetic national God, and of our common forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whom God renamed Israel. The God whose memorial name is Yahweh, meaning he who is, or the Lord of all, it is by this bond that the third commandment both empowers Israel and limits Israel in its dealings one with another. The invocation of the name of he who is God, the Lord God, has at its center point the establishment and the maintenance of a nation. It's probably one of the most important commandments found in the scripture after the first and second commandment, because all else continues to build upon it. The name of the God of Israel itself, and in truth, the agreement of all authority, resides in that one entity, that one national faith, that one national trust, the one national belief, is more important than how to pronounce the name itself. Of what name by sound or sight is the most accurate is not important. Rather, it is the knowledge of the faith and the power of the common God of Israel, by whom the establishment of the common law and the commonwealth of Israel rests as the foundation stone. It rests upon the rock who is perfect, because all his ways are judgment. He is a God of truth, and he is without iniquity. As the Song of Moses proclaims, just and right is he. Until Christian Israel can take the name of their national God into their hearts, minds, and soul by faith to establish him in their heart, mind, and soul, the knowledge of how to take his name in vain is overwhelmingly present in every aspect of our heathen lifestyle. By the very fact that we as a people refuse to hearken to the words of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we as a nation take the name of our genetic national God vainly by every non-lawful, non-Israelite cultural action that we deal in one with another. And worse, when we deal with God himself. This is in terms of our covenant relationship. The very spirit of the letter of the commandment establishes faith in the power of the God of Israel and his ability to judge the living and the dead. This is judgment in this life, and it is in that which is to come forever. The knowledge which comes by faith that you cannot hide your false dealings with your neighbor or the false dealings you have with your God. It will be revealed in this life or in that which is to come. Yahweh God is judge, and he will judge us. We will not be guiltless who takes his name in vain. The judgment and condemnation, the death which comes by sin against this spiritual law we call the third commandment, reaches into the depths of eternity by the fact and the meaning of the very name of the eternal God, the eternal mighty one who spoke it. Case in point, how we take the name of Yahweh is our choice by every dealing with God first and with our neighbor second. How real we consciously take the guilt that God promises to hold against us by our false taking of his name is our choice, by our dealings, and as those who claim to call upon the name for salvation, and as those who claim to have his name written upon us. That is the question of how much faith, trust, or belief we really have in this God we call Yahweh or the Lord. Consider these interesting points out of the Greek language as well. Consider also how in the Greek Septuagint, the aspect of idolatry connects the violation of the third commandment with what we call the second commandment as well, which of course we know is seated upon the first commandment, making the law harmonious. The word Mateos is the word used in both the third and ninth commandment of the LXX, that is the Septuagint translation of the Hebrew Bible into Greek, in both Deuteronomy and Exodus. You can find this word in G 31:52. It means simply empty, profitless, or vain. Okay? Different from the way the Hebrew describes it, this is the same word used in every commandment. In the third and the ninth commandment of both Deuteronomy and Exodus. The same word is also seen in Leviticus 17:7, which is where I'm going to go in reading, where a similar word to the above-mentioned Hebrew word sikor is found in the Hebrew text, which is seorim, translated devils, which by understanding, if you follow along with what we speak of in this ministry often, the word devil holistically means a liar or a lie. So we may conclude that this is speaking to the same point as what the Hebrew text and the Greek text says in a harmonious or a holistic way. So Leviticus 17:7, "And they shall not sacrifice still their sacrifices to the vain gods." G 31:52 again is the word vain gods there. "In which they fornicate after them, it will be an eternal law to you unto your generations." That is read out of the Brenton Septuagint translation. In the way the word vain is used here in conjunction with the vain devils or falsehoods referenced in the Hebrew text, a tie which has intrinsically been established in explaining how the lack of faith in Yahweh's name and His ability to judge the quick and the dead is at the heart of the third commandment. So this Greek parallel to the word vain of the commandment is establishing this same concept, and here's how. The context of the scripture is referencing the Israelite citizen who would sacrifice outside of the altar of Yahweh, the altar upon which Yahweh's name presided by the Aaronic priesthood. By doing so would usurp the order of the law given by Yahweh himself, and it would result in vanity, falsehood, and eventually the worship or service of devils or lies. They are one and the same. An example of this may be seen in Jeroboam's high places as well as in the idols of Micah or the Danites from the book of Judges. It can of course be seen in the violation of King Saul in his offering of sacrifice without Samuel, who was an Aaronic priest. Even though King Saul sacrificed to Yahweh, the God of Israel, it was considered rebellion as the sin of witchcraft. The connection is rightly established to see the unity between the second commandment and the third commandment, and how one may take Yahweh's name in vain by disobedience to Yahweh's order and His rule of law. And as the violation specified in Leviticus 17, it is that offering sacrifice of peace offerings was not to be done by any other than the priests of Aaron. To this end that the vanity did not occur. By coming full circle, we may conclude, when such vanity has usurped the name of Yahweh, placed upon the priesthood, placed upon the altar, new variations of Yahweh or of God will start to rule in the hearts of men, in the hearts of national Israel. National Israel will no longer have faith in the God Yahweh of the third commandment, but another law system will start to take root. A system devoted to vanity and falsehood, led by the letter and not by the spirit of the law. Eventually, the perversion of His judgments will become the norm, and we will no longer deal rightly with our neighbor and our fellow citizens and our brothers also. So I say to you, my fellow citizens, my brothers, the children of my people, in reflecting on considering this and applying and attaining to this commandment in our lives, as honest men and as honest women that we are called to be, as people who are to be above reproach, who truly have the name of our God in our mouth and upon our foreheads, in our hands, as people who are called by the name of Christ, as the Hephzibah people of Isaiah chapter 62, inclined to do Yahweh's will as the name implies. Shouldn't our prayer be this? Perhaps we can pray it together. Psalm 119, 34 through 40 says, "Give me understanding and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me to go in the paths of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. Establish thy words unto thy servant who is devoted to thy fear. Turn away my reproach which I fear, for thy judgments are good. Behold, I have longed after thy precept. Quicken me in thy righteousness." Amen. Consider what David asks for. Consider what we should be asking for. To turn away our eyes from beholding vanity or empty things, and to quicken us or make us alive. To make us alive unto God, whose name we are called by, to quicken us unto his righteousness in the ways that he would have us be, so that we can be the people of Deuteronomy chapter 28 that are truly called by his name. Whenever we consider the examples that are given to us time and again out of the scriptures, whenever we consider all of the things that causes a person to be called by the name of God, it is not some vain prayer in the heart that says, Jesus, come into my heart and save me. It's not some lip service that we give to the God of the Bible, to the God of Israel, because we have this book on our shelf and it's our national religion, so to speak. The putting of God's name upon our hearts, minds, and soul, according to the new covenant, which of course is once again given in Hebrews 8:8 and Jeremiah 31:31, to God's people, Israel, his genetic national people, it is to be an act of service that we are to present our bodies again as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. There's absolutely no good reason why the common law of the people of Israel is not to be common by understanding that the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, is the only God, and it is him who judges whether a thing is guilty or guiltless. When God promises judgment to us and guilt of sin stain upon us, he's not doing so, once again, to those who do not know who he is, to those who do not understand the power of his name. He's doing so to those who do it falsely. No matter if we swear by his name falsely when we promise to do something, no matter if we take an oath before a judge falsely, no matter if we put our hand on the Bible falsely, or whatever it is, every dealing that a Christian is to have is to be an honest dealing one with his neighbor. And until we get past the fleshly idea that we can lie a little, that we can falsely deal with one another a little, we will constantly be taking Yahweh's name in vain by not putting his name upon us. The commandment is not so specific that it is only by saying his name with your mouth or by thinking about his name in some certain way. The commandment is absolutely so broad as to deal with every commandment that follows afterwards, that one would deal with his neighbor and one would deal with his God. Consider this idea. When a person deals with God, and a person swears to God or says something to God, God knows the hearts of men. He knows the minds of men. He understands what you will and you will not do. And a person that goes before God, as if he is the understander of the hearts and minds of men, and would deal falsely with him, vainly with him, how much more would he deal with his neighbor who doesn't know his heart and mind? How much more would a person who will deal with his neighbor falsely and vainly deceive, defraud, and harm them? And how much trust should we have in a person who would do so and who would just lie a little? If we are supposed to be men that have a common law, our common law has to reside, number one, in the name of Yahweh, the person of Yahweh and who he is, as being he who is eternal, he who is God, he who is the judge, must be paramount to every dealing that we have with one another in brotherly love and also in hatred. And absolutely anything that we do with one another, it should be done in a well-seated fashion before God, knowing that he judges our hearts and minds, and knowing that he understands every action and weighs everything that we do. There's not one law of God that we will show from our lives that is not going to be representative of his name as his people. So if it is that you consider yourself to be a Christian, if it is that you consider yourself to be an Israelite, if you consider yourself to be a person called by his name and calls upon his name, then let us deal truly with one another and proclaim his name.